following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
I'm getting close to getting my dissertation complete, and as it comes back from my advisor, as he corrects it, I'm always worried that I'm going to hear, "You did this all wrong." You ever have that happen to you as a teacher? The teacher says to you, "You did that all wrong. That homework assignment, all wrong." That's a really scary thing to hear. In fact, when your boss says, "You did that project all wrong," that's not something that really makes you happy. It can ruin your day, right? But it's not a life and death comment. It's not something that is maybe a game changer, so to speak. It's sad when the plumber says, "These pipes are all wrong." That's sad, kind of frightening, right? And it's really scary when the electrician says, "This wiring is all wrong." That could be bad. That's, you know, a little bit more serious, but even more serious than that. Think about it. When the pilot from the cockpit while you're flying in the plane says, "This plane is all wrong. It's not working." Or when the doctor says, "We did that surgery all wrong." You don't ever want to hear that. That's a little more serious. But none of those are as serious and savage as hearing this: "Your understanding of salvation is all wrong. Your understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished is all wrong." See, it's one thing to get your homework assignment wrong. It's a totally different thing to have your eternal destiny all wrong. Correct? And we need to wear that as Christians, that there are certain things that we need to be passionate about. Truth and the gospel and Christ need to be things that really cause us to react when we hear that they're errant, when they're not correct. There are different levels of error. Would you agree? I just kind of illustrated that for you. And interesting, though, some error you need to say, and you need to kind of put your foot down and say, "That's wrong." You can't really be a Christian here today unless you disagree with error. You have to be someone who affirms truth, but you also need to be someone who rejects error. Otherwise, you cannot actually be saved. If you're saying every way to God is a way in which to be saved and all ways lead there, you're in error, and that error is going to cost you your eternity. Correct? And therefore, we need to be those who honor Christ, honor the gospel, and honor the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way and the what? Truth and the life. And no one will come to the Father except through me." The Bible teaches us in John 17:17, right? That sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. We need to be people of truth. And we need to be able to say from time to time, "That's not truth. That's actually error." Since the fall of mankind, this planet has been a battleground between truth and error, between God and Satan. And God commands us to be those people who would then affirm truth, to support truth, to follow truth. And yet, in contrast to that, the enemy and his army are constantly wanting us and those who don't know Christ to be indifferent to the truth, to be those who follow lies. And they do certain things to accomplish that. And one of their methodologies is called apostasy and apostates. And they are people who are from our midst, are people who then used to know the truth or did know the truth, but now have evidence that they never knew the truth in the first place and have moved away and perpetuate lies. It's called apostasy. And there are apostates who use satanic perversions of truth, these lies. They say it's the truth from God, but it's not. And there are Christians who are tempted to believe these lies. And there are make-believers and false believers who actually do believe these lies. Again, it's one thing to get your homework wrong. It's another thing to get your eternal destiny wrong. And that focuses on how we affirm truth and how we reject error. Now, as a church, we're studying, if you're new with this, the book of 1 Timothy. And we are now in chapter 4. And if you're not there yet, please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and take the outline that you were handed or electronically follow along with us as we look at what the Bible has to say about apostasy. Apostasy. In fact, in chapter 1, Paul already exposed two apostates. Their names are Hymenaeus and Alexander, and they're talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 19 and 20. Keeping faith and a good conscience, he says, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will not be taught to blaspheme. Since the New Testament and saturating our day are too many examples of apostates. Error is on the rise in our day. And in the last days, it will increase. And the number of so-called Christians who embrace error is frightening. It's frightening. In fact, trying to correct it all can wear you out. Interesting enough, you've got Rob Bell. You have N.T. Wright. You have individualism. You have prosperity gospel. You have hyper grace. You have Rastafarianism. You've got the rejection of hell, the corruption of justification. In other words, people trying to add works to salvation. And the denial of Christ's deity are constantly and constantly assaulting us. In fact, just 3 weeks ago, my son Matthew, who is in a church in Hawaii, basically sent me a little document. He said, "Is this common?" And it was basically a guy in their church who had manipulated the Old Testament and distorted the deity of Christ to make Christ just a person, not God incarnate. And anybody who was buying into that tripe is going to go to eternal torment in hell. That's how serious it is. And it goes on all the time. These are all apostates. And these are the people who used to affirm the truth, or they knew about the truth, they were part of the church itself, but then they proved they were never saved in the first place by abandoning the truth for error, apostasy. And the apostasy, this error, alters the teaching of God and salvation, condemning all who embrace it. It is prevalent today, and you need to know about it. In fact, the Bible describes apostates as those who turned aside and followed deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. We'll see that today. Demons, you know, are angels who fell under the temptation of the enemy. A third of the angels fell and they became demons and supernatural beings that they are. It is these demons who author and energize all false religion. Listen, every false religion today is authored by demons. Everyone. In fact, like their evil master Satan, their deception is very effective because they disguise themselves as angels of what? Angels of light. They look good, they sound good, but it's error. It's not the truth. So apostates have made their way into the church of Ephesus, and Paul has left Timothy there to deal with this growing problem and to set the church in order. That's why some of you, I'm choking here. It's okay. Happens all the time. Chapter 1 was about rejecting false doctrine so that you would pursue correct doctrine. Listen, if you're going to be a Christian today, you've got to embrace sound doctrine and you have to reject false doctrine. You do. Chapter 2 was to make sure that men and women function correctly as the church gathered together. And so he describes that to make sure that we're functioning correctly. Chapter 3 was about the correct qualifications for true elders and the correct qualification for true deacons. And then he ends up chapter 3 with what is the purpose of writing. And what he's doing is he's saying, I want the church to be under the authority of the Word of God. We call it house rules, but basically it's how the church is supposed to function. What's your conduct supposed to be as a man, as a woman, as a leader in the church of Jesus Christ? That's what he's talking about. But what's amazing is how he wraps up this exhortation about our purpose. And it's found in chapter 3, verse 16. Look there. Right at the end of chapter 3, it is a sound doctrine song affirming the person and ministry of Christ. Look what he says there. He says, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit at the resurrection, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. He's talking about the correct view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Wait, don't get this. Basically, he is now going to say, okay, that's the correct view. In contrast to that, now in chapter 4, this is the incorrect view. Here's the correct view of Christ, but now there are people who are going to undermine that correct view, and they're called apostates. And you need to be aware of that. You need to be sensitive to that. And so, in chapter 4, he's going to deal with this apostate problem directly in verses 1 through 5. Now, I have the NASB Bible in front of me, and some of you don't have that good Bible. You have a lesser Bible. And so, want to make sure that you read it aloud together. Let's read it from the outline together so that we can understand what we're going to be drawing out from and what we're going to be studying today. Verses 1 through 5, let's read it out loud. Here we go. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 describes the apostasy that Ephesus is dealing with. Now, side note, that's just one level of apostasy. There are hundreds of them today. Hundreds. But this is one of them that he's going to describe. And then in verses 6 through 16 next week, he's going to say, Timothy, this is what you need to do to stand firm against apostasy. He's going to tell him, this is how you live so that you can stand firm against error. Okay? So that's where we're headed, and that's where Paul's headed in this book. And you say, Chris, this doesn't concern me. Oh, yes, it does. And here's why. You're here this saying, well, what difference is this going to make in my life? Let me affirm to you, no matter who you are this morning, you are going to run right directly against apostasy. And if you don't run against it, it's going to find you and press itself against you. There are students in this room who are going to have friends who they thought were Christians. Friends who might have even been influential in their own faith and Christianity and later on going to walk away from Jesus. And they're going to go, what happened? There are going to be some of you who are going to have family members, people that you cherish, who you thought were following Christ, who later on are going to walk away and undermine the teaching of Christ. There are going to be people here that you care about in the context of the church who are going to walk away from Christ and deny the deity of Christ or some crucial element and manifest their apostate understanding. Do you understand what I'm saying? No one in this room is going to escape this. It is something that God has told us is a part of living as a believer until he comes again. It's going to happen. So you need to recognize the fact that following Christ demands rejecting error. Following Christ demands rejecting error. Now, there are believers who believe truth that you disagree with, okay? There are. That's always going to be the case. They're going to take a different position on a minor issue. And because any tolerance of error regarding God's word is a dishonor to the Lord, true believers always seek to be as accurate as possible. It's not wrong for us. It's actually good for us to be as accurate as we possibly can be and understanding, seeking sound doctrine and embracing only the author's intended meaning of a passage. Let me affirm to you, if you're new with this, understand the Bible only has one meaning. There's only one correct interpretation. And our desire and God's desire for you is that you would understand that what God intended by what God said through the apostles to those people at that moment. That you would understand the one meaning of Scripture. So as we walk this through, you need to understand that. But with apostates, their error, they embrace and often publish and often, you know, verbally articulate error that is damning, error that leads you to eternal torment, error that keeps you from salvation. Apostates attack the person and work of Christ. Apostates, their belief destroys the good news and makes salvation impossible. Their teaching is far worse than a bad diagnosis from your doctor. It's far worse than having an engine problem on your airplane. It is far worse than that. embracing it leads to hell. And that's why you should never be enamored with, never be intrigued by, never be interested in heresy, except that you would understand the truth. That's the key. There are will be times, even in our relativistic, everybody's right, everybody has an opinion, non-absolute culture, when you must say, as a Christian, are you ready? You're wrong. I love you. I care about you. I respect you. But on this issue, you are dead wrong. And if you're going to be a Christian, you have to be prepared to say that in our culture. You have to. Because following Christ demands rejecting error. It demands it. So today, don't go with what you feel. Go with what the Bible has to say and embrace the truth of verses 1 through 5. Let's draw out what's here, okay? So this outline just reflects what's here in the passage. Point number one in your outline is the reality of apostasy. The reality of apostasy. Okay, now the key to understanding this particular passage is the phrase, look at verse 1 there, right in the middle of it, some will fall away from the faith. Some will fall away. Look at verse 1 now. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will what? Fall away from the faith. Like Judas, like Demas, like the false disciples of John 6. Some church attenders will abandon the faith. The verb fall away, though, is much stronger than it sounds in English. In fact, in Greek, the word means not to stray or to suffer shipwreck. It means, are you ready, to revolt. Fall away would probably be better translated misled or rebel or defect or divorce. It refers to a purposeful, deliberate departure from a former position. Falling away, write this down, is deliberate. It's not accidental, like they tripped over something. It's something they chose to do. So, physically, the verb fall away talks about a geographical leaving. But spiritually, in a spiritual sense, it refers to those who come very close to the truth that saves only to leave by their choice. Are you getting it? Is it something that accidentally happens or is it intentional? Which one? It's intentional. The falling away is intentional. They choose to leave the faith. And Jesus used this verb when he described those who heard the gospel as being like seed falling in the soil that has a rock bed just below the surface. Look at Luke 8:13 there in your outline. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. And they believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they what? Fall away. That's the same verb that's used here in this context, a deliberate leaving. So he uses fall away to describe apostasy to Timothy in this choice and deliberateness. And there will be some that you know who will act like Judas. They will turn from Christ, turn from genuine salvation, and they will lead towards a belief that leads to their own damnation. They will. Students, you'll have friends who will walk away. Be prepared. Families, you'll have relatives who will abandon the faith. Christians, there will be people who will break your heart because they will turn away from the faith by the decision to depart from your Lord and your Savior. And it's going to happen to you. You need to be prepared. An apostate is not someone who's struggling to believe. Get this right. They're not wrestling with other doctrinal issues. That's not it. Or a believer in a moment of crisis. An apostate is a church-going, card-carrying, so-called Christian who willfully abandons the biblical faith he or she once professed. It's somebody who seemed to be a Christian in our midst, and then they deny Christ or deny the gospel. And Paul says some of them will fall away. Look at it. Look what it says. Fall away from the what? The faith. And when the article is used there for the faith, he's talking about the Bible, the content of the revelation that constitutes what Christians believe. They're going to fall away from the Scripture. Doesn't that make sense to you? An apostate moves away from the teaching of Scripture. They leave the sound doctrine that you find in these pages, so obvious. They leave that. And it describes the apostate as someone who is a rejecter of Christ from within the ranks of the church. That's an apostate. Their presence in your circle demands that you declare that apostates are wrong, since following Christ demands rejecting error.
And beloved church, someone you know, possibly someone you love, was going to turn apostate. And that is point number two, the certainty of apostasy. The certainty of it. Look what he says at the very beginning of verse 1. It says, the Spirit implicitly says, apostasy is going to happen. Now, I got to tell you something. I was saddened that one of the pastors that I knew and ministered with at another church, years later, walked away from the faith. I was saddened. I was actually angered by another pastor I ministered with long ago. And about 20 years later, he denied the faith, divorced his wife, and that angered me. But I have to be really honest with you. I was not surprised. I was not shocked by that. Now, I couldn't tell when I was ministering with them that they were an apostate, but I'm not shocked by it for this simple reason. The Bible tells us it's going to happen. That's why the Bible affirms. Paul is telling Timothy and the Ephesians church, look at verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says it's going to occur. And as my old Bible prof used to say, don't you read your Bible? He would say that to us because, look, God in His Word has been warning you of apostasy. Remember the golden calf incident in the Old Testament? Come on, nod your head. Remember that? That's apostasy. That's apostasy. 1 Samuel 15:11. God says, I regret that I have made King Saul. Why? For he has turned his back from following me and has not carried out my commands. He's turned apostate. Jesus warned about those who would deceive many of God's people and become apostates. And worst of all, I mean, come on, now think about it. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to Timothy. Where's Timothy? Answer? Anybody? Ephesus. 6 years before he writes 1 Timothy, he writes and Luke writes about what's happening and what's going to happen in Ephesus. Paul says these words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, and draw away the disciples after them. Paul knew Ephesus would not be spared 6 years before, and he warned them. He warned them. Paul knew the enemy would sow false believers in their midst who were there by the enemy to hurt the flock, to damage the church, and to lead the unsaved or the parading unsaved into abandoning the truth. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says. What that means is the revelation from the Spirit in Scripture shows that apostasy is predictable, it's inevitable, and it will certainly happen. Please do not be shocked. Do not be shocked. There will always be those who appear to respond to the gospel. Wait. Students, in student ministry, there will always be those who appear to respond to the gospel, but have no genuine faith. They talk a good Jesus for a few years, and then they walk away. Don't be surprised when they leave. The Bible tells us they're going to leave. Look at 1 John, verse 19 of chapter 2. And memorize this verse. Memorize it. It says this. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. They were not really Christians. For if they had been Christians and born again, then they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not what? They're not of us. They weren't saved. They will leave and you will tell them they're wrong because following Christ demands rejecting error. Now, warning. Does that mean that everybody who leaves our church is an apostate? Yes or no? No. Okay. Very good. All right. But it means that sometimes there will be those who will walk away from the gospel and walk away from Christ. And yes, those would be apostates. People who are in our midst who then deny Christ. And that happens. It's inevitable. In fact, number three, the timing of apostasy. You say, when is it going to happen? When will it occur? It says in verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in what times? Later times, some will fall away from the faith. Now, later times. When is that, Paul? Well, the first coming of Christ ushered in the later or last times. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Christ has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 informs us God in these last days has spoken to us in Him. Are we in the last days now? Yes or no? Yes, we are. From the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to His return, all the way through this age of the church, apostasy is going to occur. And here's the kicker. It's going to get worse, not better. It's going to get worse. I mean, you can go through 2,000 years of church history and you can look at the first 1,500 years and go, there's a lot of error there, but it's nothing compared to what we've had in the last 50 years. It's intensifying error. It's going to escalate. It's going to rise. It's going to get worse. And Matthew 24, verse 12, it warns us that at the end of these last times, most people's love for Christ will grow cold. It's going to get scary. It really is. In fact, we're in the last days, and apostasy will grow intense. So following Christ demands that you reject what? Error. And making sure your love for Christ doesn't grow cold. But how does it happen? Well, number four in your outline, the cause of apostasy. What's the cause? This is still verse 1. It says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Look at that again. They pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Apostasy is generated by who? Demons. It's supernatural. In fact, Ephesians 6 says, your war is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Right? We're in a spiritual battle. So how do you lose the war? How do you lose the war? It says right here, you pay attention to deception and evil doctrine. Now that verb, pay attention, is way more than listening. You know, you hear some error one time and you go, oh, I paid attention. No, no, it's not looking. Paying attention here is to devote yourself to it, to cling to something. And the present tense shows us that apostates continually cling and devote themselves to this demonic teaching. Apostates understand the facts of the gospel intellectually. Apostates even outwardly identify with the Christian faith, but because their hearts are not born again, and they are not right with God, they don't have the Holy Spirit. Catch this now. Come on. Catch it. They don't have the Holy Spirit who what? Teaches them and protects them. They don't have the Spirit to do that. And the cause is they pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, some of you are freaking out. So let me help you understand something. Jesus said in the last days, the church will be made up of wheat and also made up of what? Can you tell the tares apart from the wheat? Yes or no? So you don't know. So in our midst today, sadly, there are tares. I don't know who they are. God knows who they are. You don't know who they are. God knows who they are. And occasionally a tare will manifest themselves and will understand that they didn't know Christ by the way they respond to the truth of doctrine and the way they resist the gospel. That's what the Bible teaches us. Do you understand that? And so they have this down, but they don't embrace it. They don't have the Spirit to teach them and protect them because they're paying attention to this. They're lured away by deception. You see that deception there? Deceitful spirits, by lies, by 9/10 truth and 1/10 error. You think it's important to be specific about truth? Yes or no? Sure. I mean, you're specific about when you make hamburgers. Correct? When you make hamburgers, you don't use 9/10 hamburger and 1/10 rat poison, right? You don't do that because that's deadly, correct? You could even supplement the rat poison for 100 other things, but you want a hamburger not laced with rat poison. And it's the same way with truth. Truth, it needs to be not mixed with error. It's truth. It needs to be all the truth and nothing but the truth. It is a big deal. And the word deceitful there, deceitful spirits, that word deceitful means misleading, deluding, leading astray, cause to wander, causing people to wander away from the truth. Look, let's make this simple. The Holy Spirit will always lead you towards the truth. And the unholy spirits will always lead you towards error. It could be truth mixed with error, but it's going to be error. That's what they do. That's what we're talking about here. So to sit under false teaching is deadly. It's deadly. In fact, apostates are not the victims of smooth-talking college professors and televangelists and soft-hearted speakers or clever writers. They're actually the victims of demons. Demons. This particular demon class, and you know that there are different classes of demons, different classes of angels, but this demon class invent clever lies. And they're purveyed through human communicators. Heretical teaching is much more than a human invention. It's the doctrine of demons. And the Greek text tells us the teaching is not about demons. It's done by demons. Now, here's where it makes it scary. The oldest person in this room is probably in their 80s. Demons have been around for 4,000 to 6,000 years. They're really, really good at lying. They're really, really good at deception. They're not just marginal. They know exactly how to lure people in and seduce you with error that damns you and confuses you. And so with thousands of years of experience under their belt, Satan and his army have concocted the most tantalizing, the most appealing, the most destructive lies with the sole purpose, you might write this down, to damn the lost and confuse the elect. That's what they're trying to do, to damn the lost and confuse the elect. You can't lose your salvation. So all they could do is confuse you. But they want to damn those who do not know Christ. And understand, that should raise an alarm for you. That should cause you great concern. To sit under false teaching is to put your mind at risk and your soul in jeopardy. Put your mind at risk and your soul. You say, where do you get this from? I'm glad you asked. Take a look at 2 John verses 7 through 11. Let me read it out loud as you read silently. This is a warning about apostasy. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. So they're denying the humanity of Christ here. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you would receive a full reward. Anyone, now watch this, who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Apostasy. Don't stay at an errant church. Maybe visiting from somewhere else. Don't stay there if there's error. The amazing thing, I said that first hour, some guys came up to me, they're going, we're going to a church, this is what they teach, and we've been thinking for 6 months, we need to get out of there. I said, amen. I'm not telling you to have to come here, but get out of there. Don't stay at a church because of your friends. I know this is really counter a culture, okay? Don't stay there because you got family there. Don't stay there because we've been in this church for 30 years. Get out if it's errant. Reject the error by leaving. Do it right. Do it graciously, but get out. Following Christ demands you reject error. There are many forms of apostasy, but the purveyors of apostasy are all the same. Number 5 in your outline, who are the pushers of apostasy? We finally got to verse 2. It says this. Verse 2, by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now, who are the pushers of apostasy? Those are hypocrites. They're liars. Have you heard the radio station KBAD? KBAD. Have you heard it? KBAD. All talk, all demon, all the time. It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. And the reason it doesn't exist is it doesn't need to. Because the demons are speaking through college professors. They're speaking through pastors. They're speaking in churches. These demons have seminary profs working for them. Authors, bloggers, psychologists, Christian TV shows, Christian movies, Christian colleges, televangelists. They are often right on several major issues and wrong in one area that poisons the gospel. It's like the broken clock, right? Even a broken clock's right twice a day. I mean, they're right on some stuff, but it's all lies. And their technique
the hypocrisy, it says, verse 2, of liars. They lie, just like their father. John 8:44, you are of your father the who? Devil, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The source of apostasy, get this, is supernatural. The agents are natural. John MacArthur says this, to purvey their hellish teachings, demons use human deceivers who speak their lies, end quote. And never forget, these men appear committed. Some of them appear so devout and humble, but under the mask of their piety, they don't serve God, they serve Satan and speak demonic lies. They do. How do they do it? How do they keep lying over and over again? How do they undermine the truth of the gospel? Verse 2, they are, look at it, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Doesn't that get a picture for you? You know what it means to be seared with a branding iron, right? Right? Okay, all three of you agree with me on that? You understand what that means. Their conscience has been branded. It's seared. It doesn't function anymore. Now, they spread lies. They appear to be sincere men of integrity because they have seared their own conscience as with a branding iron. The conscience, you understand, is a God-given faculty, a God-given gift that God gives us that affirms or condemns any action. It basically is an internal integrity barometer. It tells you about the right and wrongness of something. You may, on your dashboard of your car, you got these, you know, crazy lights that come up. This is a indicator light of moral right and wrong. That's your conscience. The conscience is the sensitivity to right and wrong that alerts you to bad behavior or good behavior. But apostates, their conscience is seared. It's broken. It means it's ignored. It's been so misinformed. It's so many lies have been told that it's become like scar tissue. Nothing can get through it. It's burned beyond recognition, burned beyond function. Their conscience doesn't work anymore. And so they can keep lying and lying and lying. They can look to you, smile, be humble, speak with a humble voice. And they're lying to you. They're lying. There's no warning light with them. There's no alarm. They don't go home and go, oh, I misled them. They are totally sold out to their error. They keep teaching error so they can keep living error. And it doesn't bother them at all. And they will convince you of their sincerity, but they are sincerely wrong. Wrong. Get this. They appear soft, humble, thoughtful, and truth-driven. They are hard, proud, thoughtless, and error-driven. In fact, what do they teach? Number 6 in your outline, the teaching of apostasy. What do they teach? Look at verse 3. Finally, we got there. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Now, one more time, there are hundreds of apostate teachings, hundreds of them. This is just one of them. This is just one, all right? And we read one in 2 John, and that was a different one, where they denied the humanity of Christ. There's all these teachings that are apostate, but this is one of them. They forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Now, anything contrary to Scripture can be used as an entrance level to then later on undermine key truths. Let me say that again. Demonic teaching is subtle. It often will enter in through a practical area like marriage. People will talk about foods and they'll begin to move towards an errant view of those things to eventually so they can undermine the really important truths. They start subtly and then it gets worse, right? That's what they do. So look at what they're saying at Ephesus. They're forbidding marriage and they're forbidding food. Now, why would anyone forbid marriage and forbid food? Well, they would wrongly say that anything material, physical, anything sensual is evil. They would just automatically go there. But there's no need to forbid marriage, is there, Christian? God created marriage, yes. And there's nothing wrong with singleness. In fact, New Testament it teaches that there's great advantages to singleness. Marrieds are not better than singles, and singles are not more godly than marrieds. In fact, singleness, in fact, can enjoy 1 Corinthians 7:35, which is undistracted devotion to the Lord. They can serve freer than a married couple can. Can I hear an amen to that? You know, some of us marrieds need to lighten up toward the singles.
Let them serve Christ undistracted, and then God will provide a mate when he wants to. All right? Singles can serve Christ in ways a married person can't. We need to honor singleness, but there's also nothing wrong with marriage. Amen? Some of you were not really all that zealous about that. I thought that way, and then I got married, and I realized, oh, man, that's a lot of work. Listen, marriage, by the word, and in God's will, there's nothing wrong with it. Amen to that? So to forbid marriage is to violate the teaching of Scripture. That's the entranceway. They start just chipping away at something that you might not be offended by initially. Sounds really good. Apostates will teach this by saying avoiding sex or the distraction of a mate makes you more spiritual. And you should become a monk and worship and serve Jesus unhindered. There's nothing wrong with fasting, right? There's nothing wrong with abstaining from certain foods if you want to, or eating certain foods if you want to. Now, understand, you talk to some nutritionists today, and even in our congregation here, exercise fanatics, diet freaks, foodnophobes, and you'll think that eating an In-N-Out double-double is the same as snorting cocaine, okay? Let's correct that biblically, shall we? It's not! Modern apostates might teach that eating shellfish, something that the Old Testament violated for Israel and said that was wrong, or crab or lobster or scallops is evil. Keeping the Old Testament dietary laws makes you more spiritual. It's better. God likes it more. No! That's error. That's error. The next step is they're going to say, well, keeping that gives you assurance of salvation. And then it'll move toward keeping those things will give you salvation. And they just move down this road, and it's very subtle. And when you buy into a little bit of error, you start buying more error, and all of a sudden you find yourself shipwrecked. That's what they do. It can be a food. It can be a day. It can be a celebration. It can be a time of the year. It can even be a festival. Take a look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 there in your outline. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to who? The meat here is following Christ. And following Christ demands you reject error. It demands it. So how do we fix it? Number 7, the correction for apostasy. That's verse 3 through 5, the correction for apostasy. Verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Now listen to what he says here. Look at this and read it along with me silently. Which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is what? Good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude and thanks. For it is sanctified by the means of the word of God, the gospel, and prayer. Now, what is he teaching here? All false teaching is a denial of God's words at some point. And in contrast to the false teaching in Ephesus, God created both marriage and food, and he pronounced them at the creation account. Both of them he pronounced good. Did he not? He said, this is good. Marriage is good and food is good. And God created marriage and food, and in verse 3, take a look at verse 3, the second part, to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. Paul's saying, are you ready for this? This is fun. God made marriage and food for Christians. Amen! That's awesome for us! Praise God! Marriage and food are good! Can I hear an amen? Amen! God made marriage and food for the same reason he made everything else. Are you ready? Now watch, some of you are uncomfortable with this, but this is the teaching of Scripture. He made it for your joy and for God's glory. For your joy and God's glory. Yes, God made these things so that you would have joy and that he would be glorified. Some unbelievers enjoy marriage. They do enjoy food, but they don't fulfill God's purpose for them to praise him and thank him for marriage and for food. And to say thank you for doing that. So in the truest sense, God made marriage and food, verse 3, for those who believe and know the truth. Because genuine Christians are those who are going to glorify God for these incredible blessings. When we get marriage, we go, thank you for my spouse. Now, not every day you thank the Lord for your spouse, but you thank you, Lord. You gave me this incredible gift. And thank you for this delicious meal. I'm sure you had a holiday meal that you were going, wow, right?
and you knew that come January 1, it's going to cost you big time. Right? You knew that. But you were thankful at the time. By forbidding marriage and by abstaining from food, believers are being foolish, since they're abstaining from God's kindness and thus deny God the right to be glorified through their enjoyment. Let me paint the picture the right way. By going today and getting a double-double animal style with fries and a chocolate shake, and it's not January 1st yet, so you're okay, and you say, Lord, thank you. And I love it when people pray in public. I love when Christians bow their heads and say, thank you. And they thank him for this food. And you take that bite and you go, wow. Maybe you're a Five Guys and you take that bite, you go, wow. God's pleased with your response, because God's the one who provided that for you. Correct? And he delights in your delight as you give him honor for that. He does. The Ephesian demon-driven deceivers refuse to recognize verse 4. Look at verse 4, the first part. Everything created by God is what? It's good. They flatly denied the goodness of God's creation, which would have led them to understand verse 4, which is nothing is to be rejected if it's received with what? Gratitude. Thanks. Paul's emphasizing God's purpose in giving good things to men is so that in their enjoyment of those gifts, they would praise him. We thank God for marriage, not refuse marriage, not forbid marriage. We thank God for food, not forbid food. That's who we are. We thank him for his gifts. Can I hear an amen to that? At lunch today, you should be doing a happy dance because God provided that. In fact, at the close of the creation week, God said everything was good. And all those good things on earth which come from God, which believers gratefully receive, verse 5, are sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. Sanctified. Sanctified means set apart. And now it belongs to him because it's given with and partaken in thanks. It's set apart for holy use. And the means to set these things is accomplished by the word of God and prayer. And that prayer is thanksgiving, expressing gratitude for his gifts. When you say grace, when you say, Lord, thank you for providing this food. Now, in a wealthy culture, we take this for granted, do we not? Because we always have. You know, you go to a culture where food is more scarce and you may not know you're going to have three meals a day. It's pretty easy to bow your head and say, thank you, Lord, for this provision. Because we're so overwhelmed with provision, we sometimes forget his generosity and his graciousness, do we not? But it's still from his hand. It's still from his hand. And therefore, look at verse 5. In the pastoral epistles, the reference to the word of God here refers to the message of salvation. It really does. That reference to the word of God in verse 5 is talking about Christ and salvation. And through that message, believers have come to know the truth in Christ. And part of that truth is Christ has abolished the dietary laws. He did. He abolished them. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, he declared all foods clean. All those Old Testament dietary regulations were temporary, intended to teach Israel many things. One is that they belong uniquely to the living God. And so if we reimpose these laws now and add them, in a sense, to our Christian faith, so to speak, those dietary laws to abstain from foods, that kind of manufactures and creates a works righteousness system. Now it's not God's grace that's given it. It's us earning it because of our participation or not participation. And that denies the work of Christ and dishonors God. So we're not building that kind of system. If believers understand verse 5, the word of God, hear the gospel, they know Christ, God has established his laws, and his laws now on the dietary laws have been abolished. So then if they're abolished with thankful prayer offered to God, we can enjoy his good gifts, marriage, sex, food. God will be glorified in the process. That's what he says. And he's correcting the apostasy of Ephesus. That's not all apostasy. Just the apostasy at Ephesus, where they were trying to distort it by forbidding marriage, forbidding certain foods. But there's multiple apostasies you need to be aware of. Because if you're going to follow Christ, you must reject what? Error. You must. So what should you do then about apostasy? Number one in your outline, you should live satisfied in Christ. Satisfied in Christ. What did you just say in 1 Timothy 3:16? He gave this wonderful presentation of Christ and his work. And to treasure the word of God and commune with your Lord and Savior and friend Jesus Christ is the first step
to dealing with apostasy, understanding who he is and what he's provided with you in the gospel, salvation that is by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. When you understand that and you embrace that, then you begin to recognize when there's error, when somebody adds something to that, when somebody distorts that, you begin to realize that. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now God designed the human machine to run on what? Himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, and the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. Understand, to feed on Christ, to walk with him and to commune with him and to enjoy intimacy with him. Stop long enough to consistently commune with Christ and be filled with his spirit as a Christian. Now, that means that you need to make sure you're in Christ this morning. Do you not? That you're born again. That you not just know about Christ, that you prayed a prayer once, you made a decision once, you claim to be a Christian. Christians are those who have been transformed internally. They have a different heart that wants to follow Christ. It's not something they did. It's not something they earned. God did it to them, called being born again. And he changed you so that you would want to be someone who pleased him. And if you're not that person this morning, you need to turn to Christ. You need to recognize you stand condemned before God because of your sin. And the only way you're going to deal with it is to lump your sin on Christ. And he's going to give you his righteousness. And he's going to transform you from the inside out. And then you're going to want to follow him and want to obey him. But you have to have Christ. Number two, secondly, listen for violations of the gospel. Listen for them. Now, we know that one violation, there's three of them that I want to highlight here, is adding anything to the work of salvation by grace alone. That's found in Galatians. And adding anything to the gospel in Galatians was anathema. Let him be damned. Don't ever do it. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Two is the violation of not expecting fruit and obedience. That is heresy to the work of salvation. Not that you've done anything about it, but once you have it, you will live differently. The sin is found in James. Faith without works is what? Dead. And 1 John 2:4 says, the one who says, I have come to know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a what? A liar, and the truth is not in him. And three is what we just studied today, adding extra biblical rules, distorting what the scripture says, and that sin here in 1 Timothy is what we just studied, mandatory celibacy, or abstinence from foods, is the teaching of demons. It's the teaching of demons. And it denies the goodness of God's creation, robs God of the glory and praise that he is due for that goodness. It's also a denial of God's truth as clearly revealed in his word, because following Christ demands rejecting what? Error. Mere externalism never pleases God. Everything should be from him and to him and through him. Number three, don't listen, read, or sit under heresy, but beware of weak teaching. Stop reading the blogs that take one obscure verse and build a whole errant doctrine over it. Stop listening to men who seek to be novel, always finding something new in the passage. Listen, when you read a scripture and you hear a guy preach, and he, after listening, you go, man, I never saw that before. 9 times out of 10, it's because it ain't there. Now, unless the interpretation honors the context and sound doctrine with the rest of the Bible, your friends and family need to stop being content with weak teaching. Apostasy springs from loosey-goosey handling of the Word of God, and believers can avoid false teaching only by making gutsy decision to sit under sound teaching only. And number four, don't be afraid to say you're wrong. Okay, I know it's hard. I know our culture resists it. Don't put your stuff away. That would be bad. We need to be, listen, very carefully, loving and gracious and kind. And we need to say things like, I really love you. And I respect you on so many fronts. But on this truth, on this issue, you are wrong. And it's going to lead to your torment forever. You need to tell them. Be loving, be gracious, but speak the truth. Jesus came full of grace and truth. We need to speak both to be like him, because following Christ demands that you what? Reject error. Let's pray together, shall we?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.